Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service comes from the New Testament epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 13. And we read the first seven verses only of Romans chapter 13. This is the word of the Lord. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers or the governing authorities, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, I pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Thus far, the reading and hearing of God's precious word, may he bless the further consideration of it this morning to all our hearts and soul. My dear congregation, as we near the end of this particular doctrinal series, we take up a subject this morning with the help of the Lord that I believe just a couple of years ago would have elicited glazed over eyes and maybe even some yawns from many, including good Christians. And that, of course, as you notice in your bulletin as well, is the relationship of the church and the state, or the relationship of the church and the government. But lately, we all well know that due to governmental COVID mandates, not only in society in general, but also within private institutions, which begins at a certain level, and it's sometimes hard to determine, that begins to impact the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is and has been a greatly renewed interest into this subject. And Christians are asking, they're at least asking the right questions. What's the proper biblical relationship between the government and the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, that is, at least in principle, what Article 36, the second to last article of our Belgic Confession of Faith, addresses, and also what the Apostle Paul was inspired to write about here in these first seven verses of Romans chapter 13 as well. And so today, with God's help, we will be looking at various verses in Romans chapter 13 and seeking to draw the biblical principles out from the Belgic Confession of Faith, the 36th article. And, of course, be looking at other key passages in Scripture as well, with this theme, the government and the Church of Jesus Christ. And of course, when we use the word government, it's just another synonym for using the word state. When people talk about relationship of church and state, church and government, same thing. And we do want to look at two basic principles. We'll be fleshing them out. We want to look at the origins, the roots of both the government and the state, both the church and the government, church and state, and then explore at least partially the responsibilities of each institution, each organization, the responsibilities of the government toward the church, and the responsibility of the church toward the government, because these things, they are laid out in principle in the Belgic Confession of Faith, at least in summary form, and in principle, of course, therefore, in the Word of God. So the government and the Church of Jesus Christ. And we've been following, of course, the main doctrines of Scripture as they have been summarized in our creeds and in our confessions. And we believe, the current church in the 21st century indeed believes, that the main doctrines of Scripture, that is, the main biblical teachings of Scripture that are necessary for us to know and to get a clear handle on, have all been summarized somewhere in our creeds and in our confessions. And you may notice, as you would read through the 36th article of the Belgic Confession of Faith, that it is entitled Of the Magistrates. And that's simply, of course, a little more antiquated word, an older word that's referring to what does the Bible teach about the government. And, of course, we look at that in relation to what does the Christians and the church think about the government. Now, we may ask ourselves, why do we even find that article in one of our creeds, namely the Belgic Confession? Well, to get a clear understanding of really this whole matter, I think it's helpful at least to first consider just a little bit of church history to see where the church has historically stood on the matter and how we arrived where we are today. Because just like when you read a text in Scripture and you pull it out of its context, you can make it mean a whole different thing than if you would properly read a passage in its proper context. And so we also have to understand this subject in its proper historical context, to see where the church has historically stood on this matter and where the church should be standing on this matter. I want to bring us back just for a few moments, a few years at least, to the time of the Protestant Reformation in the mid-1500s. That is, of course, when the Belgic Confession of Faith was written. There were a lot of different opinions and, quite frankly, a tremendous measure of confusion regarding the relationship between the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the government or the state. And for the most part, historically, those three areas of difference fell between three camps of thought, between what the Reformers thought, between what the Roman Catholic Church thought, and between what the Anabaptist movement thought and believed. Now, about 500 years prior to the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, about 500 years ago before that, when the church was organizationally one, it was just one institution, with the Pope ultimately in charge at around the year 1000 and even before that, the Pope over time basically assumed to be head of the church. But also, over a period of time, and sometimes it's hard to determine these things looking back at history, he assumed this position of being the head of the state, that is the government, as well. And that is because the church was all one, at least in name. And at that time, because the Pope was the head over the church, and because the princes and the kings, that is the government, attended church, were in church, and part of that church, he was not only viewed as head over the church, but also head over the state, over the government as well. And as the government leaders would come regularly to church, every Sunday to church, they would take their place in the pew. And the Pope, of course, wasn't the one doing the homily. It wasn't doing the sermon himself. It was the priest doing that. But the Pope was in his position of authority, as it were, not physically, but behind the priests. It was assumed over time, and he assumed it, and the church assumed it, that position that he held was that he was not only head over the church, but that he was head over the government as well. Now that view was embraced by many for some time. Not by all, but by many. And it seems that that view was embraced by many for the time when the Bible was not yet written in the common tongue. But around the time of the Protestant Reformation, when the Bible started being printed and started being disseminated and go throughout the land, and people started becoming reading the Bible in their own language, and great leaders also reading the Bible and embracing the Bible, leaders like Calvin and Luther and like Guy de Debray, the author of the Belgic Confession of Faith, they started reading the Bible and studying the Bible very carefully, and they said, that which we see and that which is commonly embraced, that the Pope is the head of the church and the head of the government, the state as well, is simply not in line with the teachings of Scripture. They took a lot of other issues, of course, with the doctrines of redemption and doctrines of justification and doctrines of sanctification. But they certainly didn't believe that the Pope was the head of the church. And so they wrote out and spoke about these things. And they also, the Reformed leaders, didn't believe that he was the head of the state as well. And they wrote about that. They lectured about that. They wrote tracts about it. It's reflected in places like this 36th article of the Belgic Confession of Faith. What the proper position of the government is. They read passages like Romans chapter 13, and they saw that the government has been placed by God and also is subject to God, therefore. And the government wasn't, or the Pope rather, wasn't the head over the church and wasn't head over the government. And therefore, many government leaders, kings and princes, they agreed with the reformers. They agreed with the church leaders on this very point. Many secular kings and secular princes actually joined hands and forces with the reformers to reduce the papal power at that time. And it's hard to actually get our minds around this, to understand how that the Pope was such a powerful figure in Europe at that time. After centuries and centuries and centuries of him being assumed to be head over the church and head over the government, you don't just turn that whole idea over overnight. It's like trying to stop a freight train, literally, in the way of ideas and understanding. And so the reformers tried to slow that freight train down. The secular kings and princes, they joined hands with them and said, we must reduce this papal power. Because it was whatever the Pope said was to be the law in the church, and whatever the Pope said was to be the law in the land as well. Now, also at that time of the Protestant Reformation, the Anabaptist movement arose. And they not only reacted to the Pope being head over both church and state, but we, along with the magisterial reformers, believe that they overreacted. The Anabaptists went way beyond what our original reformers taught. They said that the Christian belongs to a heavenly kingdom once he's been born again. He's a new creature, they taught. He's not a citizen of this world anymore. And they used passages like Hebrews chapter 11 to say that he's a stranger and a pilgrim here. And of course, principally, and in one sense, they were correct. When we are born again, we are strangers and pilgrims here below. But they went too far, the good majority of them, by saying the Christian, the Anabaptist taught, therefore, doesn't have anything to do, should not have anything to do anymore with the secular world and its laws. And some went so far to say that the Christian is free and doesn't have to listen to any laws because he is governed by higher and the highest laws of God. And along with that, consistent with that, they taught their followers not to communicate with any ungodly people, with the world in general. And so they broke social ties and they lived in separate lifestyles. They lived in separate communes, the Anabaptists did. And in various degrees, actually that's still seen in principle in the stepdaughters of the original Anabaptists, that is the Hutterites and the Mennonites, still to this very day. Now, some of the descendants of the original Anabaptists took the teaching even further, and because of they had this radical view of separation of church and state, they said, I cannot serve my country because I may not obey the government at all. I cannot take up arms. I can't serve because if to be a soldier, I must swear an oath. And so the reformers looked at that and they say that too is wrong. They didn't believe with the Catholic view that the church, that the Pope rather is head of the church and head of the government, the state. They didn't believe the Anabaptists were teaching correctly when they said, basically, who cares about the government? We don't have to listen to anything the government, even to the nth degree, the government teaches. And frankly, many people in the land and in the churches were just plain confused. All these differing thoughts and ideas swirling around. And so the reformers said, we believe it's necessary to lay out in very clear and plain and as simplest terms as we can the lines of responsibility between church and state, between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the government, and make a clear distinction between them and clarify what the church's duty is before the government, and also how the two institutions are related. And so that's our first thought that we want to just briefly touch on this morning, albeit briefly, to ask yourself the relationship of the church and the state, or the church and the government. To put it as simple as we can also this morning, The original reformers taught in a limited separation of church and state. And they taught that, of course, because they believed the Bible teaches that, at least in principle. And the historic conservative Protestant Christian church today, Reformed as well as what we would embrace, believe that this is a healthy description of how we are to understand the relationship between the two institutions. A limited separation of church and state. Not a radical separation as some teach today. You see, many today, when they hear separation of church and state, they understand it as separation of God and the government, or separation of the Bible from the state. And that is not at all what our original reformers thought or taught. They never taught and never thought that they would even see a day when the government would turn its eye completely and was responsible to turn its back completely on the Bible. Of course, that sadly is what's happening at many levels, and not only in our government, and many government organizations throughout this globe to this very day. But we have to understand rightly that there is a limited separation between the two, not a radical separation, not a separation between God and government, but a limited separation between church and state. The reformers, the original reformers, we believe, correctly advocated for a distinction in the responsibilities of each institution. But even though each institution is distinct, yet there's a biblical connection between them. In fact, the government and the church are connected whether either likes it or not. There is a connection. And that first and the main connection is that both the government and the church have been created by God. The creator of all things. That's the ultimate sense of origin. That is, very simply, neither institution would exist at all if it were not for God. Now let's just look very, very briefly at that, one at a time, at their origins, that the government originates with God. Proverbs 8, verses 15 and 16, God declares, by me, he says, that is God saying, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, God says, princes rule and nobles, even the judges of the earth. And then we read, didn't we hear in Romans chapter 13, let every soul, verse 1, be subject unto the higher powers. And the word there is exousia, which simply means the ones who have the power, and some literally translate that phrase that's in the KJV as higher powers, as governing authorities. For there is no power, there is no governing authority, but of God. In other words, he's the one who made it so to be. The powers, that is the governing authorities, that exist, are ordained of God. And so Paul is saying at least this, isn't he? He says, they exist, and they exist because God has ordained it so to be. Now, even in Jesus' day, even Jesus acknowledges this in principle in Matthew 22 and verse 21 when he says, render unto Caesar And Caesar was an ungodly man. The things that belong to him. In other words, pay taxes to the government. And that famous passage in Scripture in Matthew chapter 17, you may remember that infamous time when someone comes up to the Apostle Peter and says to him, "Doesn't your master, that is Jesus, pay taxes?" And why, they asked Peter instead of Jesus. We'll never know that. And then, of course, Jesus famously tells Peter to go fishing, not with a net, but with a fishing line. And he says, the first fish you catch, there will be a coin in its mouth. And Jesus tells him to pay taxes on behalf of both of them. And there's much in that passage that we could explore. But the bottom line is, Jesus is implying in Matthew 17 that he doesn't have to pay taxes, but just to keep the calm, he says, pay not only your tax on behalf of you, Peter, but pay it on behalf of me as well. And so Jesus recognizes that there is government, there is leaders who are called to do certain things. In that case, collect taxes. And furthermore, in that passage in Matthew chapter 17, as well, it can be argued that Jesus is even assuming that governing authorities are not Christian. They are not children of the King. It would be wonderful, of course, if we had leaders that were Christians. I think there's not a single Christian in this entire land or in any time in history who has not desired and prayed for Christian leaders in the government. And that, of course, would be the ideal. That would be the perfect. But going way back to Jesus' time, the Apostle Paul's time, it's very clear that oftentimes the majority of the leaders are not Christian. But yet, government, Romans 13, is a divinely appointed and ordained institution. But we ask the further question, don't we? Why did God appoint government? Why did he appoint the government? And the Belgian Confession of Faith here, I believe, is so helpful, Article 36, and it notes at least one important reason, and Paul fleshes this out in Romans 13 as well. And they said it's because of the depravity of mankind, because of man's sin. The great Augustine, a great theologian Augustine, he said that government isn't a necessary evil, but it is necessary because of evil. And the biblical logic simply goes like this. If we have no government, we'd have no structure in society, no ruling. If no government, it would be like those in the days of the judges. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days there was no king, that is, no ruler in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in its own eyes. And so in order to control the effects of sin, God, you see, has given government to society. And just like in our own homes, if we didn't have governance in our homes, we had no laws and we had no enforcement of that, it would lead to problems. It's the same way in society, broader society. I believe I've shared with you on several occasions, I used to do prison ministry, and I always find it fascinating. I got into the statistics a little bit and to see who actually is incarcerated in prison. And one thing that is strikingly common among 85% of those who are in prison, and that is that they grew up with having largely no father figure in the home. In other words, no government in the home. And this, by overwhelming majority, can lead to problems in society. And so you see, God gave the government in the land as a gift so that we can live in relative peace and security. And of course, this is something we must thank God for. You look at history and you see nations where there is basically no functioning government. And it's like anarchy and people kill each other by the thousands. I'm not saying, of course, what we have is perfect. What we have is far from perfect. But we still recognize the principles that the government does have its origin in God. It is of God, ordained of God, Romans 13, verse 1. But of course, it goes without saying that the church, as we consider the government in relation to the church also has its origin in God. Just as Eve was birthed from Adam's side, and so the church finds its origin in the Lord himself. The Lord said in Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created you, O Jacob, and that formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine." And of course, Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep are mine." He owns them. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, Paul writes that God says about his people, "I will dwell in them," that is my church, "and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Actually, that's sometimes referred to, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Sometimes that's referred to as the covenant formula, as we find it throughout Scripture. And Jesus, of course, famously said in Matthew 16 that "I will build my church." And so the church also would not exist if it didn't find its origin in the Lord himself. And so in this way, the church and the government are connected. They both find their source, their origin, in the Lord of heaven. And that's why the Reformers advocated so powerfully, and I believe so biblically, for you cannot have a separation, an ultimate cleavage, and ripping apart, that is, between the government way over here and the church way over here, and never the twain shall meet. Because there is a meeting point, and that meeting point is God made them both. And of course, the ideal, therefore, would be that we always, all of us, government and church, always, always do what God says. And of course, there wouldn't be any problems at all. Because God doesn't contradict himself, and God gives a wise guidance to both. But the problem comes, of course, when both or either the government or the church don't do what God has told each respectively to do. And so that leads us to the second a thought that we want to unpack just a little bit this morning. The distinct organizations, and therefore having distinct responsibilities. Scripture gives guidance to both institutions, at least in principle, once again. First, very briefly, let's look at the government's responsibility. The government's responsibility has two basic functions. There is a legislative task, and there is an executive task that is laid upon them. The legislative task is that they draft policies, they make and legislate laws, and they do that, they ought to be doing that, rather, to restrain sin of mankind. For example, policies and laws that address abuse. So child abuse laws and wife abuse laws and so forth. we ought to be having laws, and we would believe more laws to protect us from terrorists from entering into the country. And they also make laws for good decency and order and safety in society. So there's traffic laws. There's business laws that keep from fraud. There's hunting and fishing laws and regulations. And so they have legislative tasks. But then secondly, they have an executive task as well. That is, to enforce those laws. Now it's only sensible, of course, because what good is a law if it isn't enforced? Now in our country, we have actually many within the church throughout history have said what we have had set up by our founding fathers and still in principle is still in structure today, and we pray that it would function in structure, actually is a beautiful principled structure in American government, at least. We have three branches of government, which basically actually follows, or was originally set up, along biblical principles. There is the legislative branch, that is the ones who make laws, that the Congress, comprised of the House and the Senate. The legislative branch, there's the executive branch, which carries out the laws, that is, President and Vice President, Cabinet, and federal agencies, including agencies like the police. And then there's the judicial branch of government that evaluates the laws. So we could call that the court systems. So legislative branch, executive branch, and judicial branch. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said it this way in Romans chapter 13 in verses 3 and 4, he says, "For rulers," that is governing authorities, "are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And of course we must realize that the Apostle Paul there is spelling out the ideal of how it should be going in the government. Sometimes we look at the government and we say, That's not the way it's functioning in our land. And we look at the Bible. But you see, therefore, we don't throw the Bible away. We say there's something wrong with the government. They need to line themselves up with Scripture. The governing authority are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So do you want to be unafraid of authority? Paul goes on to write, then do what's good. And you will have praise of the same. Now, when he says good, of course he's meaning good in terms of good as defined by Scripture, not good as defined by the government. We don't allow the government to define for us what's good. We allow Scripture and Scripture alone and the principles of Scripture to define what's good. Then do what's good, and you will have praise of the same. For he, that is the government, is God's minister for you for good. But if you do evil, if you practice sin, then be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, Paul goes on to write, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And so once again, you see, the purpose of the government is to punish those who do evil. And again, evil must be defined as that which violates any of the Ten Commandments. And to protect those who do good. And the good is defined as what Scripture defines as good. And so you see, in principle, that which you find printed actually on the sides of many police cars is entirely correct in terms of biblical principle. They are there to enforce and protect. You can find those roots right in Romans chapter 13. To enforce and protect. God has given the government authority to bear the sword. Paul writes, or to punish lawbreakers. And they do that with what we call lesser laws, traffic laws, but also larger laws. And we'll not explore this morning, but many Christians believe that the government has the right to punish murderers also by ways of capital punishment, as we find that principle already way back in the Old Testament in Exodus 21 and verse 12. And so, government has the God-given right to punish with the sword, also as it relates to Christian members of a church. And so, for example, if someone in church would be responsible for theft or murder, the church may and must speak to that in principle, but it is the government's responsibility to punish such individuals. There's some churches that actually don't even understand this correctly. They say, no, if people are members of our church, we're not obligated to report theft or murder and terrible things like that, because we're here to protect our own, and we're here to punish our own. That's not what the Bible teaches, not what the Bible teaches at all. We speak principally to that, but yet the government has the responsibility to punish those who would do wrong in that sense. So what is the government's particular responsibility toward the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And this is where it takes great wisdom, I believe, to be very careful. But we may say and must say that the government may not regulate the content of what is preached at church or the details of a worship service. They may not hinder things like door-to-door evangelism. They must not hinder Christian radio programs and the like. And again, to cite some very recent history, well, did Grace Community Church recently take a stand in court? And they were successful when they said the church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the details that transpire within these walls are regulated by the Christ of the Bible and not by the government. And thankfully, the courts of this land still had the wherewithal to agree with them and to say, you have interpreted that correctly, and therefore they were successful in that on the legal level. And so as long, we may say, as the church is not guilty of knowingly putting anyone at risk of serious harm or death or causing people to break the commandments, then the government may not regulate or legislate into the sphere that is beyond their domain of responsibility. And if they would try to regulate details that run counter to the Word of God, then Acts 5 and verse 29 becomes applicable when the Apostle Peter said, on behalf of all the disciples, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, it is quite unlikely that our government, not only I'm not just talking about our current government, but our government at any time in history, will be doing the exact correct biblical thing in their sphere of responsibility. And I believe that is mainly because they are spiritually blind and they are biblically illiterate. And that ought not to surprise us, because when you turn your back on the Bible and you don't listen to the principles of the Bible, you become biblically illiterate. You don't know what the Scripture is even saying in way of principle. And so you see, they also, like the church, are called by God in His Word to do certain things and to have limits imposed upon them by God. And sometimes it's the appropriate and the moral thing of the Christian community to inform the government what the biblical principles that they are called to follow. But that brings us then, thirdly and finally, to the responsibility of Christians within the church toward the government. What is the responsibility of Christians within the church toward the government? And here, once again, the Bible speaks to us. The first principle that is right on the very surface here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 is this exhortation that we are to be subject unto them. Let every soul, Romans 13:1, be subject unto higher powers or unto governing authorities. And now, Paul says here, every soul, and sometimes it's debated, what is he actually talking about? Is he talking about all the people in the land? Or is he talking about those to whom he's writing, namely the church at Rome? I think the proper biblical answer is yes. He's saying it to both. Let every soul, every person, everyone in the nation, and everyone who is part of the church, also the church at Rome, and so by extension, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to this very day, be subject unto those governing authorities. That is the attitude of submission in terms of law. Now, we as citizens don't rule over the government, but they over us. And as much as we don't like that, and may not like that, it's still God's ordained structure. And so you see, it goes like this, to put it in very practical terms. I may not like the speed limit in my town, but it's there. I may not like that hunting season for a buck is only 10 days long, but it's a rule. It's a regulation. Or I might not like that certain species of fish have to be a certain length in order to keep and to eat it. But these are regulations. These are governmental laws, ultimately. And there are, of course, building and housing regulations and laws. There's living regulations and laws. And because these laws are in place, we are called to obey them. And of course, this particular time, you know, we have to be very careful with language, and we have to recognize that a law is different, vastly different, than recommended guidelines. Some people get all bent and twisted, and they say, well, if the government said it, it's a law. No, not just because the government said it, it's a law. They speak sometimes and they say this is our recommended guideline. A recommended guideline is very, very different than an actual law. A recommended guideline is something that I may follow, but I don't necessarily have to follow. And if I don't necessarily follow that, I'm not violating this principle of Scripture. I may follow it, and I'm also not violating this principle of Scripture. It's up to us if they give us recommended guidelines whether we follow them or not. But you see, every soul, every person is subject to government authority. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that government has the right to order their citizens around at their ever-changing whims and desires. But remember that the government, that is the legislative positions or the policeman in his executive position, does not have more inherent personal authority as a person than any given citizen. On a personal level, you see, we are all equal under God. And therefore, something must be an actual law in order for it to be enforced. And so the president or a congress or a police officer, it can't just order a citizen around and expect them to obey them just because of who they are in their position of authority. That may constitute, of course, an abuse of power. In the same way, I, as your pastor, cannot say, well, I'm the president of a consistory, I'm your pastor, and I'm called to be your pastor and teacher and your leader, and I can just tell you whatever I want to tell you. I can just make up my own rules on the go, and you're obligated to follow them. I say to you, no, not at all. That's an unregulated power grab. You can't just order people around because we want to display power and authority. That's what dictators do. You see, and if that would happen, and sometimes it does happen, then what is forgotten is an even more basic principle of Scripture, that all of us are needy sinners, and we all stand on equal footing before God. We are all equally made, Genesis 1 verse 26 tells us, in God's image. The rich and the poor, we have all this in common. Proverbs 22 and verse 2 says that the Lord made them both. But you see, all that being the case, we're still called to submit to government authority. But this is the key phrase here. In as far as they legislate and exercise that authority within the boundaries of the Word of God. In as far as they legislate that authority and exercise that authority within the boundaries of the Word of God. So, for example, just this week I received an email that our brothers and sisters in our Canadian churches are being greatly challenged at this very time because the government of Canada is on the cusp of passing legislation that makes it illegal for a pastor to counsel people as they have been made in the image of God, both male and female. And by telling them they must, women must be as women and men must be as men. They're on the cusp of passing that as a legislation, which is a law. And if a consistory would find out that a pastor is counseling such, the consistory can be fined and potentially jailed. And they're even adding to that another layer and incentivizing people within the congregation to tattletale on their pastors and tattletale on their consistories and offering them a financial bonus if they do so. You see, such legislation, as their government so understands it, would define itself as hate speech. And of course, the fearful thing is, if they can make that hate speech, what more can they put into that package of being hate speech? And these things go way back to the time of Guy de Debray in the 500s, in the 1500s rather. And that's why he said, and we give our mouths to the gags and we give our backs to the whips because we will not stay silent and we will not stop doing what God calls us to do. We must stand for the Word of God. We must stand for the truths of the Word of the living God. Even though our governments may be corrupt and more corrupt at some times and periods than others, we don't back down from doing that which is right, but also recognizing that our government is still the government and we are still the citizens. And that sometimes is a delicate balance of showing subjection to them. So that's the first thing that the church is called to do in relation to the government. But then secondly, as I've alluded to already, that we are called to pay tribute, to pay taxes. Jesus himself said that we are to render unto Caesar. Here in Romans 13, in verses 6 and 7, for this cause you pay tribute also, for they, that is the government, are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due. And what Paul is writing there is very simply, it is paying taxes. And so we pay our taxes. We take our legitimate tax breaks, that we don't cheat on taxes, because when we do, we'd be ultimately cheating on God. But the question often is asked, and this does get difficult for a Christian, I think, is to ask, well, what if my tax money is going toward causes that I vehemently oppose? Well, it's sad that that happens. It's terrible that that happens. And our government needs to be prayed over for that, and we need to write letters regarding these things. But that doesn't, you see, it doesn't erase these mandates to pay our taxes. We're still called to. One part of Scripture doesn't delete another part of Scripture just because of what they're doing wrong. Then secondly, we are called to honor and respect. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so we may and can respectfully disagree and even strongly disagree with the government at times. But we are still called to respect them for their office sake, because that's been given to them by God. And then, of course, we are called to pray for our government. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, he says in verse 2, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. So we are to call to pray for all those in authority. We're called to supplicate for them, to plead with God. We're called to pray for them, pray without ceasing. Paul writes in the book of Thessalonians. We are called to intercede for them. Why? Because clearly, back in Bible times, the government isn't praying for themselves. Some of them do, thankfully. Praise God for that. But we are to intercede for them. And also giving of thanks when things do go right in terms of biblical principles within our land and nation. So we're called to pray. And this, Paul says, writes to Timothy, is the path to peace. Now, when Paul actually wrote these words here in Romans chapter 13, Nero actually was the leader in Rome, and Nero actually believed delusionally that he himself was God. And under his radical rule, historians tell us, he persecuted thousands of Christians. He lived an unashamed, bisexual, immoral lifestyle in terms of leadership, and if people disagreed with him on practically any matter, he would have them tortured and brutally killed. And while Nero is in leadership, the Apostle Paul writes that the government is instituted by God and must be respected and recognized as such. Now, of course, as we conclude this morning, I note once again that sadly in today's culture, separation of church and state means for many separation of the state from God. As if the state and the government were answerable to no one but themselves. And as if the government doesn't have to respond to God. And sometimes Sadly, reading the news, it seems that governments, and it seems that some in our government as well, actually think that way. That they are, the buck stops with them. And they never have to answer to God. They only have to answer to themselves. But let us remember and be encouraged also as Christians that God monitors governments. God raises them up and brings them down. Every human government is accountable to God and is accountable to maintain its affairs with justice and righteousness in the ideal. And when a government is no longer acting justly and no longer protecting life, sanctioning abortions, for example, then it's the task of the church to be that prophetic voice and to call the state to task, to tell the state to repent, and to call them to what God commands it to do. And I want to close by reiterating this truth. Let us never forget to pray for our government. I will be the first to admit that when the government seems to be just doing the wrong thing and is doing the wrong thing in many different ways, it's very hard sometimes to pray for them. Anger boils up in the heart. I believe righteous anger, which Scripture, of course, allows us to exercise. And even when we're filled with righteous anger, sometimes it is hard to pray. It is. But let's always remember the truth of Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn them as the rivers of water. He can turn them whithersoever he will. You see, we can't turn the hearts of kings and rulers. We may be able to speak to their conscience, but we can't turn their hearts. But you see, God can turn their hearts if he chooses to do so. And so we have to beseech God. Beseech God that he would change hearts. That's the hope of our nation on one level. And of course, we have to recognize that even if we had a pristine Christian government and we had a fallen, depraved nation and people on the ground were just living out their depravity in the full and it was all Christianity in leadership, it would still be an absolute mess in the land. And so we have to pray, don't we? Not only that God would change hearts of the few who have the power in the land, but he would change the hearts of the many who are on the ground, who are living out their lives also with no restraint. But let's seek to live our lives for the Lord. He's the head over all. And let's live our lives with thanksgiving before him. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in the book of Thessalonians in the 5th chapter, to always be thankful. And remember that it is the Lord who gives his authority structure in society. And he doesn't allow us to live out our sin natures, but he gives us restraints in his merciful grace. And let us look forward to the day when sin will be no more. And when sin is no more, government is no longer needed. And so you see, in heaven, there won't be a government anymore. There will only be one king. And all those with him will be his willing subjects. And then we will worship Him and praise Him and honor Him and give Him glory forever and ever and ever. But we're not there yet. We still have to live our lives out in this little brief window of history that God has given us. And so let's seek to do that according to the principles of Scripture, giving praise to our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that despite all the backwardness of our society, that He will continue to build His church, and that the gates of hell, the gates of darkness, and the powers that be, also that reside in government, will not prevail against the church. Amen.